Some people don't know where to end, do they? I don't know if you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you kind of run out of things to say and they just keep on going because they don't know where to stop. Some books are like that too as well. If you've read Lord of the Rings, Tolkien just didn't quite know where to end and you think it's all over and then there's another chapter to go. Is that true of John's Gospel? Some people have asked that. Because chapter 20 seems to end so neatly, doesn't it, with our kind of headline verse we've had for this series in John, chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Boom. That's the perfect place to stop, you'd have thought. The climax has been reached. The tomb's empty. Jesus won the victory. And John's kind of tidily wrapped it up with that verse. But it's not the end. There's this other chapter. And so some people think John just didn't know where to stop. Is that right? Hopefully you're not surprised. I don't think so. Chapter 21 is exactly where John means to end his gospel. And it's very important that he does so. Let me try and explain why I think chapter 21 is here. It's John telling us that the resurrection is not the end of the story, but is rather the beginning. It's not that the story reaches a great peak with the resurrection, and then we kind of come down the other side and close John's gospel. No, we reach the peak of the resurrection, and John is saying, and that's where we stay. This is where we now live. This is the world that we live in, the world where Jesus has risen and now reigns. Chapter 21 tells us what it's like to live the other side of the resurrection. And we find it's a whole new world. A new era has begun. Arguably, this is where we should set the calendar to zero. Not Jesus' birth, but resurrection morning. You could almost say, this is too neat, but you could almost say that chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, is like the evangelistic conclusion to John. Jesus rose from the dead, believe in Jesus, find life in him. But chapter 21 gives us more of a kind of discipleship perspective. This is what living in the resurrection power of Jesus is going to look like. And John opens up to us life in the world that is changed by the resurrection of Jesus. We're going to look at three new realities in this new world, in this world where we live in the light of the resurrection. First thing to note is that we are empowered for a new task. We're going to look at this big breakfast on the beach. Have a look at verse 1. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. I don't know how you kind of read that situation, how you respond to it. The disciples seem a bit aimless to me. What are they doing on the beach? They don't quite know. Peter says, oh, well, I've got an idea, we'll go fishing. And the others say, oh, okay, fine, we'll come too. It's not like they're being disobedient, because Jesus told them to go to Galilee, and that's where they've gone, but they don't quite know what they're supposed to be doing. They're a bit aimless. And then verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. That's the same way chapter 20 started, resurrection morning, very early in the morning. Mary went to the tomb. It's like a little reminder from John, I think. Remember where we are in history. This is daybreak. Jesus has gone through death to the other side. This is the new day. And immediately Jesus tells them, verse 6, to put the net down the other side. They catch this huge quantity of fish, 153. We read. People, of course, have a field day interpreting why it's 153 fish. 50 times 3 plus 3 is 153, so it must be all to do with the Trinity. Jerome thought there were 153 varieties of fish in the world, and Jesus had made them catch one of every type. Hopefully we recognise they're all pretty speculative. The number just shows us how big a deal this was, how big this catch of fish was. It's just one of those little eyewitness details that John drops in there. Maybe he was one of those people who just instinctively counts things. If you sit me next to a bookshelf long enough, I will probably start counting the books. Maybe John was like that. It's just a little detail he drops in to his own testimony. The significance isn't in the exact number, it's in this whole event, this huge catch of fish. What's the deal here? If you look at verse 9, it seems like Jesus actually already had breakfast ready. He didn't need the big catch of fish. So what is the point of it? Well, if you remember, there was one other big feeding miracle in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. Actually, when we compare that feeding and this feeding, there's quite a lot of similarities, apart from the basic fact that they're both about Jesus miraculously providing a lot of food, including a lot of fish. Where are we here? Verse 1, we're by the Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias. That's the same as chapter 6. That was where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. It's the only two times in John's Gospel where he mentions this place by name. You might remember those words Jesus said at the feeding of the 5,000, the words that John records. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. It's a mirror of the words back in chapter 6. Echoes back to that previous big feeding. Now, back in chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, there was a point to that. When Jesus did that, the crowds all said, "Surely this is the prophet." Which is an interesting response. I think we thought about back then in chapter 6, that slightly strange identification. You see a man walking down the street in a white apron and a chef's hat, and you say, well, he must be a gardener. It's why does Jesus giving them a lot of food mean that he's the prophet? Well, they knew their Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God miraculously fed the people in the desert with the manna through Moses. And so when Jesus miraculously feeds God's people, they conclude he's the successor to Moses. He is the prophet that Moses said would come after them. He's the one who's going to feed them spiritually with God's word. I think that is the point behind Jesus feeding his disciples here, right at the end of John's Gospel. Because that is the task Jesus is going to give them to do. These aimless disciples are being given their marching orders. And their job is to feed people with God's word. Both halves of this chapter are actually about feeding. Jesus feeds his disciples with the fish, the first half. But then what does he say to Peter three times? "Feed my sheep." That's the task he's going to give to the disciples. I think Jesus is demonstrating here, through this big breakfast, that he is still feeding his people. The feeding of his people that he had done previously is not going to stop after the resurrection. It's going to continue in the resurrection world, and it's going to continue through them. There are some interesting details in the story, aren't there? So verse 7, Peter jumps in to the water when he realizes it's Jesus on the shore. He swims to the shore. But then verse 8, the other disciples, they still have to pull the net. Obviously they had to get to the shore, but John chooses to record them following in the boat, towing the net full of fish. And despite the fact that Jesus already got breakfast ready, verse 9, verse 10, he says, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." And verse 11, Peter even gets back into the boat to drag the fish and the net ashore. We could probably go overboard on the details, but it looks like Jesus giving them a job to do. It's Jesus' power that's filled up the net with fish, but Jesus is still giving them a part to play. They are still the ones who he tells to bring in the catch. This is important because John is telling us about life after the resurrection. He's telling us Jesus will continue to feed his people with his word through his apostles whom he's empowering for the task. Some implications there. If that's what Jesus is doing in the post-resurrection world, if that's what Jesus, the task that Jesus is giving to his disciples, if that's what he's empowering them to do, then that should be our concern as well, being fed and helping others to be fed. Both have to happen. We have to be fed by Jesus. We have to be feeding on his word. We have to be feeding others, seeing that others are fed by his word. Let's be about that task. Let's not spend our lives looking for a purpose, looking for a task to do. Let's not spend our time as a church wondering what niche to fill, where we can find our purpose. Let's be about Jesus's purpose, feeding on his word, being fed by him, and feeding others with it. Let's make our lives about that. For any disciple of Jesus, that's the big thing. Whatever job we do, whatever things we're interested in, whatever projects we occupy ourselves with, are not the main thing. The main thing is that we find life in Jesus, and we've seen that so much through John's Gospel. And also that we go on finding life in Jesus. We go on feeding on Jesus' word and seeing others fed with it. And then it's a question of priorities. Do our priorities reflect that? I want to get this qualification. I want to learn this language. I want to make this career change. I want to pick up this hobby. Well, fine. That's great. Let's enjoy God's word. Let's be productive. Let's learn. But we have to ask ourselves, if anything we set ourselves to do, will it distract us from the main thing? Will it take major time and effort away from the main task, which is feeding on the word of Jesus and seeing others fed with his word? That's the main thing in every dimension of life. It's the main thing in friendship. It's the main thing in marriage. It's the main thing in parenting, feeding off Christ's word, being fed by him, so that we're able to feed others with Christ's word. Is that really the main thing in every area of our lives? Jesus is giving them confidence as well, though. This is a Jesus-empowered thing. The disciples didn't catch anything on their own, but they weren't on their own. Jesus was there. That's the great joy of what John is saying. Jesus continues to work after his resurrection to feed his people. They will get fed. That's the point of the great number of fish. You don't need 150 fish to feed 7 disciples. Jesus is demonstrating his completely sufficient power to feed his people. They will get fed. Second reality of the new world after Jesus' resurrection: restored to be new people. Let's think about Simon Peter. Verse 15, when they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Must have been a very powerful moment, mustn't it, for Jesus to address Peter with his full name. What was Peter thinking? Was he thinking back to the things that he'd said just before the crucifixion, when he'd said, "I will lay down my life for you," when he'd said, "Even if all of these disciples fall away, I will not"? The things he said before he denied Jesus. Yes, Lord, he says, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Jesus again said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. Third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then we read, Peter was hurt. Certainly by this point, by the third time, this is what he's thinking of. He's thinking back to his denial. He's sad. He's hurt. John was watching. Remember, this is the testimony of John, the eyewitness. John must have seen it in his face. Maybe he heard it in his voice. Peter hurting because of the knowledge of his own failure. Verse 17, Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I denied you. In fact, Jesus had predicted it beforehand. Jesus knew it was going to happen. Jesus knew it had happened. This is very emotional. It's very moving. Jesus is kind of making Peter relive this. He's making him feel like this. But it's not to condemn him. It's to restore him. And even more than that, Jesus is giving him reassurance that he's forgiven, that he's restored, but more than that, that he is a new man. The glorious truth here is that Peter is not the same person anymore because Jesus has died and risen. Before, Peter was not able to obey Jesus. Isn't that what we saw? Peter made all these claims. If anyone was going to really follow Jesus to the end, it would have been Peter. But he couldn't do it. When it came to the point, Jesus predicted that he would fail. And he did. But look at what Jesus predicts now. Verse 18. Very truly I tell you, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. What is Jesus predicting now? That Peter will obey. He's predicting that Peter will be put to death for confessing Jesus. Exactly the thing that he couldn't do before the resurrection. Exactly what Jesus predicted. You will not be able to do this. You won't. Now, Jesus predicts that he will be able to do. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. That's an exact mirror of what Jesus said about his own death. We read in chapter 12, Jesus said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus died that kind of death. A death of obeying his Father to the end that glorified God. That's the kind of death Peter turned down when he denied Jesus. But after the resurrection, it's all different. What Peter couldn't do before, now he can. It's like when you see one of those videos of someone getting one of those cochlear implants. Before, they can't hear. You can speak to them as loud as you like. They can't hear. And then they have the surgery. And everything's different. They can do it. Jesus' death and resurrection make all the difference to discipleship. That's what is illustrated by Peter here. What he couldn't do before, now he will do. And then Jesus says, follow me. This is the second big truth about the post-resurrection world. Jesus' disciples are new people. As he gives them this task to do, he gives them reassurance about who they are. New people. Restored people. Every disciple of Jesus is a failure at following Jesus. But every disciple is also a recipient of Jesus' restoring grace. Peter wasn't worse than all of the other disciples. They all failed. No one followed Jesus right to the end, to the cross. Peter was just the one for whom it was most obvious. Peter was always the one who was first, right? He's the one who jumps out of the boat here. He was the one who spoke up first, which meant he tended to fail more obviously than everyone else. But they all failed in the end. They all deserted Jesus. And so in this very precious way, Jesus deliberately, compassionately restores Peter, speaking his name to him. The biggest example of failure is most specially restored and commissioned. There's the big comfort for us. To be a follower of Jesus is not to be a success, but to be a restored failure. Are you a restored failure? And often failing, often being restored failure. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship in light of the resurrection is confidence in that pattern. I know I'm a failure, but I know that Jesus isn't. And that's what guarantees us being kept. This is a promise to Peter. It's a prediction. He will follow Jesus to the end. That will happen. That's the promise to those who truly find life in Jesus. If you've truly drunk of the living water in John's Gospel, if you've truly found life in Christ, then you will follow him to the end. It's not a possibility to be hoped for. It's an assurance to be claimed. What did Jesus say? I shall lose none of all that he's given me, but raise them up on the last day. John is reminding us, in the world which is ruled by the risen Jesus, you can have absolute confidence that he will. That's really important for discipleship in that world. We're restored failures. But we are restored by Jesus and we are kept by Jesus' power. I guess that's a concept that maybe we could think about together this week. How is our identity as restored failures keeping us balanced? Third and final reality of the resurrection world. Equipped with new testimony. As we come to the end of John's Gospel, focus shifts for a last time to John himself. That's where we go next, verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This was the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? They're talking about John. This is John, John who was there, John who heard all this, John who saw it and wrote it down. And Jesus says, verse 22, what if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. It seems like Peter and John are going to have different tasks. Peter, Jesus has said, is going to eventually die a martyr's death. He's going to die witnessing to the gospel by his courage. That's how Peter is going to have to follow Jesus. That's what it's going to mean for him. That's his task he's been given. But John's story might turn out differently. And Jesus is saying Peter is not to resent that. If Jesus has a different plan for how John will serve him, that's not for Peter to worry about. If I want him to remain alive and not be martyred like you, you need to accept that. Peter, people afterwards clearly got very hung up on this idea that John might remain alive until Jesus returned. He feels the need, verse 23, to clarify. The rumour spread among the believers that his disciple would not die, but Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And John's pointing out, Jesus just said, if I want this, what's that to you? John, who must still be alive as he's writing, clearly didn't think Jesus was implying that he wouldn't die. But he did have a different path to walk than Peter. He did have a different story. John lived into great old age for a very important purpose. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things, and he wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So John's task was to write. John's task was to write down his testimony, to write down all these recollections, to testify to Jesus, to testify to the resurrection to record, for example, what we read in verses 1 and 2, the exact names of the seven disciples who met Jesus on the beach this morning, to record the exact number of the fish that they caught. That's the task Jesus gave to John. That's what Jesus gave him to do. And the result of that is part of the new world we find ourselves in. We have John's testimony. We have the testimony of the apostles. After all, they are the ones being fed by Jesus here. They are going to be the fountainhead, the source of the food with which Jesus will feed his people. And so this is all part of Jesus giving us confidence in their testimony. Jesus restoring Peter. Jesus commissioning John. It's part of a theme throughout John we've seen before. Jesus specifically saying he will guide the disciples into all truth. He's giving us confidence in the testimony of the apostles as the foundation for what he's going to feed us with. In light of which, we've got to say, let's have confidence in their testimony. Let's be equipped by their testimony. I get to read lots of books as part of doing a theology course, which is great. But there's a sense in which that's all marginal gains. You know, the idea of a sports team, often if you're a sports team, you're willing to put in a lot of effort just to gain a tiny little bit in performance, because if you can do lots of little gains, they add up, because you just want to get one tiny step ahead of everyone else. You can put in a lot of effort reading books and articles and theologians, and that's great. It's not wasted effort, but the gains that we get are small compared to the testimony in God's word, the testimony of the apostles to Jesus. This is soul food. There's no need to seek another message to give people. We have got the testimony Jesus wanted us to have. Unlike every other book in which we need to work out which bits are right and which bits are wrong, which bits are helpful and which bits are unhelpful, we come to this testimony. We know this testimony is true. I guess that's important to us so that we have confidence that the Bible really is our true food. Jesus makes it plain that he's commissioning the apostles to be the source. And that gives us confidence that their testimony is the food that we need. But as we get right to the end, John doesn't end with himself. Verse 25, he could only end his gospel by pointing us to Jesus again. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, in anyone else's biography, that would be a kind of wistful thing, wouldn't it? That would be a slightly sad ending. This person did such great things. I wish you could have known them. It's sad that the world will never fully know the great things he did. But that's not what John's saying, because that's not the world that we find ourselves in, according to John. We don't live in a world that is Jesus-less, a world in which Jesus did all these great things in the past and then very sadly died. John's world is the world in which the risen Jesus stands on the shore. Do you imagine that John ever forgot that morning when they saw Jesus, when he ever forgot that breakfast, that walk on the beach together? I think John is saying at the very end of his gospel, all of my testimony to you is about Jesus. It's about him. I can't fully tell you how wonderful he was. I can't fully tell you all of the things that he did, but I can tell you that he is risen and the world will never be the same. John ends proclaiming, you live in the world where the risen Jesus rules. And that should give us a different outlook on life. Each Sunday as we come to celebrate Jesus' resurrection, each day as we live, let's make this an enduring legacy of celebrating Easter together. We don't celebrate Jesus' resurrection once in the year. We live all the time in the world where the risen Jesus rules. I'm going to pray in a minute, but before I do, we're going to sing. We're going to sing together to rejoice that "See What a Morning," which I think really helpfully helps us to rejoice together that we live on resurrection morning. It wasn't just then that Jesus was out of the tomb and reigning. That's the world we now live in. And if you look in verse 2, Jesus' voice, we sing, will sound until he appears. Jesus will continue to speak to feed his people in this world until he appears. For he lives, Christ is risen from the dead.